Peace be with you. Friends, this year we have the great good fortune that the Feast of the Assumption of the Virgin lands on a Sunday. So we have a chance to reflect a bit more deeply on this great mystery of the faith. One of the marks of Catholic Christianity is a deep interest in and devotion to Mary, the Mother of the Lord. You know, over the centuries, this has struck many of our brothers and sisters, especially of the Protestant denominations, as problematic at best and idolatrous at worst. This interest of Catholics, this devotion of Catholics to the Blessed Mother. I want to say a few things generally about this devotion and then specifically about this feast. Here is the first great clarification, and this has to govern everything we say and think about the Virgin Mary. Mary is for us like the moon, which is to say, she's a reflected light. Mary's light comes not from herself. It comes from Christ. But here's the thing. It's easier to look at the moon than at the sun. The sun is so brilliant that we can't look directly at it. But we can see something of the sun's light by looking at the moon. So in the great tradition, when we look at Mary, we are seeing the reflected light of Christ. We're not worshiping her. We're not attending primarily to her. We're attending to her as a reflection of the Lord. Now we can hear it. The first reading from Mass today is from the magnificent book of the Apocalypse. Listen. A great sign appeared in the sky. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. That's where the image comes from. Clothed in the sun. She's bathed in the light of the sun, which is Christ. At her feet is the moon. And you often see in depictions of the Virgin Mary, the moon at her feet. This is the idea. She is a reflection of Christ. You know, in the church where I help out on the weekends, Sacred Heart Church in Winnetka, there's a wonderful statue done by Ivan Mestrovich, who was one of the great religious sculptors of the 20th century. And it shows Mary, and she's holding the Christ child. And it's the way a mother often holds her child, where the child's face is right up here. And in the sculpture, Jesus' head blocks the face of Mary. Well, he's making a theological point. Mary is meant to show us Christ. Mary is, as it were, obscured by Christ. We don't look at her, we look at him. We refer to Mary as the Mother of God. Every time we pray the Hail Mary, we call to mind this title, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. We have a feast day of Mary, the Mother of God. It's on the first day of the calendar year, the Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God. And this title, you know, is very ancient. It goes back to the Council of Ephesus in 431, 1100 years before the Protestant Reformation. The United Christian Church referred to Mary as Theotokos. That means God-bearer. Well, if Jesus is God, Mary's the mother of Jesus, then she's properly called the Mother of God. Here's the point. This title is not meant to draw attention primarily to her. It's meant to draw attention to the great mystery of the Incarnation. That in Christ, God has truly become one of us. He's come into our flesh in such a vivid and direct way that we can properly speak of his having a mother. You know, interestingly, today, the day I'm taping this sermon, is the feast of Joachim and Anne, the parents of Mary. Saint Anne is therefore the grandmother of God. Good. Appropriate. It's meant to draw attention to the fact of the Incarnation. We also speak of Mary's Immaculate Conception, that Mary is conceived without the stain of original sin. Once more, this is designed not to draw attention to her, but to draw attention to Christ. Why? Mary is like the Ark of the Covenant. She's the one who bears the new law. She bears the presence of God into the world. She bears the purity of God. And therefore, as this vessel, as this conduit of grace, Mary had to be pure. Her purity is meant to point to and to reflect the perfect purity of Christ. She's the ark. She's the vessel. She's the bearer. Now today's feast, the feast of the Assumption of Mary, body and soul into heaven. This is meant to reflect the light of the resurrection. Jesus is raised bodily from the dead. Jesus is raised bodily from the dead. Mary, the greatest disciple of the Lord, the first disciple, the model of the church, is therefore the one who shares first in this bodily act of resurrection. Let me spend a little more time reflecting on this dimension of the mystery. Most of us, I would say, in regard to eternal life and resurrection, are casual Platonists. Here's what I mean. Plato, the ancient Greek philosopher who so influenced our Western tradition. Plato held that the soul is in the body like a prisoner in prison. The body is terrible and delimiting. At death, the soul can finally break free from the body. It can leave these earthly constraints and it can fly into the realm of the spirit. Most of us are casual Platonists. We tend to think of death as simply this escape of the soul from the body, so the soul can be freed from its prison. Now, this dualistic belief was common in Jesus' time. Anywhere that the Greek world had influenced the Eastern Mediterranean, you had this belief. It's not a belief that a Jew would be comfortable with. And it certainly was not what the first Christians meant by resurrection. By resurrection, they did not mean that somehow Jesus' soul had escaped from his body and was now in its own realm. Instead, they confirmed that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Now, in a transformed, transfigured, elevated body, quite right, yes, not simply returned to this life. Nevertheless, he's risen bodily from the dead so that he eats fish in their presence so they can touch him and see him and recognize him as the same Jesus who ate with them and taught them and traveled with them. To get a sense of this, read the magnificent opening lines of the first letter of John. We speak to you of the word of life. Okay, that sounds religious and predictable. We'll speak to you of the word of life. But then he adds, which we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked upon, what our hands have touched. He's talking about the resurrected Jesus, who is the word of life, yes, but made flesh and risen in the flesh. So, in the case of Mary, this first and greatest disciple, this paragon of the church, we recognize, too, this assumption. Not just the taking up of Mary's soul into heaven, that would be very Platonic. Mary's soul escaping from her body. No. The elevation, translation, transformation of the whole of Mary, body and soul, into this dimension of God's life, participating in the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul said Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What's happened to him, we who cleave to him, we who are grafted onto him, hope to experience. Mary here is the model of the church, the one who sets for us the goal that we hope to attain as well. You know, I was just reading in George Weigel's great book. It's called Letters to a Young Catholic. It's a wonderful book. One of his master themes is this. For Catholics, stuff matters. What he means is the body matters. the physical matters. It's not meant to be cast aside, left behind, but matter too will be elevated by God's grace to a share in this new life. Mary's assumption reflected glory of this great truth of Christ's resurrection. Let me just close now by making this a bit more concrete, by looking at the whole of Catholic life and the way that we celebrate bodiliness every place. When you walk into the Sistine Chapel, one of the glories, of course, of the Catholic world, what do you see but flesh and the ceiling? You know, it's the great depiction of the creation of the world, at the centerpiece of which is the creation of Adam. And there in full splendor and magnificence is the body of Adam. And we see through Michelangelo's genius the glory and the beauty of this flesh. Then you look on the far wall and you see the Last Judgment. And you see the saints rising from their graves, not as pure spirits, but rising in their bodies. And in the glories of those bodies, we see anticipated the glory that one day we hope to have. Spiritual, yes. Physical as well. The Catholic liturgy, how bodily it is. How embodied, how sensual it is. It involves the intellect, sure. We listen to readings and we take in words and ideas. But the liturgy is so much more than that. It's candles, it's incense, altar, it's color, it's texture, it's density, it's bodies. This is a reflection of the facticity of the incarnation, the facticity of the resurrection. Mary's assumption is like the moon that reflects the light of this great truth. You go to St. Peter's in Rome. You can go down to the scavi. That means the excavations under St. Peter's. What will you find? You'll find the remnants of this ancient cemetery where some of the first Christians were buried, including and especially Peter of Capernaum, this man who befriended Jesus, whom Jesus chose and made the rock upon which he built his church. Peter was buried there. And if you look and ask and seek, you can actually see the bones of Peter. Bodies matter, which is why they are reverenced in Catholic churches. Why in churches all around the Catholic world you can see the relics of the saints. You can see the remains of the saints. Because the body is not something left behind, but the body is something contained in God's salvific plan. We Catholics hate Puritanism. We hate dualism. We hate Gnosticism. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe that body and soul matter. All of this is summed up in this great feast of the Assumption of the Virgin. In her reflected light, we see the light of Christ, incarnate God, and risen from the dead. God bless you.